John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in the place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our God, we thank you for this short text tonight, but one that is packed with meaning. Our God, we pray that you would help us to take to heart its lesson, to set us on the course in which we should live until that last trumpet sound, until we hear your voice. We pray that we would be about your business, about your kingdom. And so, God, we thank you for this passage tonight. Help us to study it well. Help us to draw out its lessons. And we pray for all of us to grow in our knowledge and love for you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible teaches us that we are now in what is called the last days, the end times. We've seen that multiple times, multiple ways in the book of Revelation, which we've been going through. The idea of the last days is simply this: the last days began at the ascension of our Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. That began the time period in which we are now in, called the last days. And the last days will end, of course, at the last judgment, when the Lord Jesus returns in his second coming. But what should our focus be during these last days? What should the church be focused on? What should the church be about? This is really the heart and the focus of this passage before us today. There are different ideas in the Christian church, aren't there? Different emphases amongst Christians. Some would say that we should be sort of a triumphalist activist. We should be activists. We should be out changing the world, changing the culture, changing the structures of power in the world. Others would say that there's sort of a pietistic retreat. We should sort of, you know, it's like the world is a sinking ship. We're on the Titanic, and you know, why polish the brass on the Titanic if we're just all going down? There's a pessimistic sort of pietism of retreat. But neither of those, we understand, neither of those is entirely correct, is it? In fact, we should be not pessimistic, but optimistic. Because our Lord Jesus is in heaven. Our Lord Jesus reigns, and our Lord Jesus has called us to work with Him because He's doing something in the world. And so, we're not to be activists. We're not to be pessimists. What are we to be? We're to be evangelists. You see, this is the third way. We're to be people who are about the mission that Jesus has given us, and we're to be about doing it His way. And so what we are to do is we're to call people to repent of their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to help expand the borders, as it were, of the garden, expand the borders of the kingdom so that the glory of the Lord would cover the face of the earth. And so tonight, as we look at this text, I think you'll come to see why it is that I've said this here, that this is really the mission. In the light of the resurrection of Christ here, Jesus Christ gives instruction to the church through Mary on how to conduct ourselves in the last days. And there's really two ideas. Waiting and working. Waiting and working. So those are our two ideas that we're going to look at. The church must wait in light of the resurrection, and the church must work in the light of the resurrection. And those two things are not mutually exclusive. And we'll see that tonight. Verse 17. The church must wait in light of the resurrection. Listen to this. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, let's just pause there for a moment. We'll touch on the other stuff later, but let's just focus on this passage here. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So what are we waiting for? I said that the church must wait in light of the resurrection. What are we waiting for? Here we have a clue. Do not cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. This command has troubled many people. It's caused a lot of discussion. What does Jesus mean here? Do not cling to me, Mary. Do not hold on to me. It's troubled many people, not the least of which surely was Mary. What do you think Mary felt when she heard her Lord Jesus say, "Do not hold on to me"? That's probably the very first thing she wanted to do, wouldn't you think? When she found out that she's looking at her Savior who's alive, He's not dead, and her Savior standing right before her in bodily form, here He is. I'm sure she wanted to come give Him a hug, and I think that's the context. I think we can read between the lines. Mary wanted to come and embrace her Savior, wouldn't you? I would too. But He said, "Don't cling to me." That's odd, at least to our ears. So how do we make sense of this? Even more strange in some ways. Look at verse 27 of the very next passage here, chapter 20, verse 27. We're told that Thomas was commanded to touch our Lord. Our Lord said, "You must put your fingers in the holes in my hands." So where there's nothing inherently sinful, there's nothing inherently wrong with touching Jesus after the resurrection. That's not the idea here. So how do we get to the real meaning of this phrase? It's an important phrase. Look at the word that Jesus uses. You could translate it "hold on to" or "cling to." But this is not nearly as strong as the Greek would suggest. The Greek would suggest a bit stronger interpretation. The word that's used here denotes physical intimacy. The word that is used here is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, to describe the physical intimacy of the marriage relationship. How do you interpret that? Do not touch me. Do not cling to me, Mary. Now this gets interesting, doesn't it? What in the world does our Lord mean by this? What is going on here? This is a strong statement. Surely we can see now Jesus is using language that suggests the relationship between a bride and her husband, the bridegroom. Now I said this morning, remember I said that Mary is used in this passage symbolically, just as John does in other places. He uses individuals in a symbolic manner. Mary represents something greater than herself here. Surely now you're getting the picture. What does she represent? She represents the church here. She represents the bride of Christ. Now start thinking now symbolically. Jesus says to Mary, who stands in place of the whole church, do not cling to me, do not touch me. Intimacy is to come, but it's not yet. The honeymoon is to come, but it's not yet. The honeymoon is coming, but it must wait. That's the idea. Now you can start to put the pieces together in the Gospel of John. In light of the themes of John's Gospel, Jesus' words here fit perfectly. Jesus began his ministry at a wedding in Cana, in which he revealed himself to be the King of Joy, who turns water into wine. The King that was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 49 has arrived. The Messiah has come to bring joy to his people. Surely Mary represents the church who's now fully understood that Christ is raised from the dead. We have every reason to rejoice as a people. John chapter 3. If you want to turn there with me, please. John 3, 29. It's a very interesting passage. You yourselves bear me witness. Then I said, I am not the Christ, this is John the Baptist, but I have been sent before him. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here, Mary, like John the Baptist, is full of joy. Why? Because she's heard the voice of her bridegroom. That's exactly what we saw this morning. When Jesus spoke her name, Mary, she understood, this is my shepherd who calls his sheep by name. This is the bridegroom. And when his voice is heard, there's great joy. So that's what we're seeing now. The bride and the bridegroom. Mary representing the church and her head, her Lord, her husband. Now standing in a garden, no less. What does that bring to mind? Doesn't that bring to mind creation imagery? But now this is new creation. The new creation has been inaugurated. The second Adam is Jesus Christ. And the new Eve is the church, the one who helps him fulfill his mission. So this is what we're seeing. This is the theology that John is laying before us here to consider. And so the intimacy will come. The honeymoon will come. That's talked about in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Listen. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the honeymoon. This is when the church is gathered together and brought all together in one. But that time is not yet. That is at the end of the age. We're waiting for that moment. We're waiting for that moment. And so the church is to wait. Why do we have to wait? Here it is. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. So Jesus is saying, Mary, you must not cling to me because I've not yet ascended to the Father. So what does he here mean by ascended? First of all, we can safely say it represents a time in which the church will be without the physical presence of Jesus. We're going to be without the Lord's physical presence. That's our time now. We don't have his physical presence with us. So it follows the resurrection, precedes the second coming. Now some will say, well, didn't Jesus ascend already? We saw that, Acts chapter 1. He ascended into heaven already. Yes, he did. But this is an interesting fact here. Here, Jesus' language seems to not indicate a one-time event, but a progression. He says this word, ascending, it is in the present tense. There's a sense in which Jesus is in the process of ascending. Think about, to explain this, Jesus told Nathanael, John chapter 1, verse 50, that he was like Jacob's ladder, remember? The angels of God ascending and descending upon him. So he's describing himself like a ladder from heaven in which God is communicating to earth through him. He also said something else fascinating. He said in John chapter 3, verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So all through John's gospel, he's been talking about ascension. Ascension. He must ascend. If you think about it, Jesus would go up to Jerusalem. He was lifted up at the cross. He rose from the grave, and finally he ascended to heaven. But he's saying we cannot be united intimately until I have finally ascended. So there's a sense in which Jesus is saying here that he's not yet completed the process. And if you want to understand really why, it's because he's still united to many people who have not yet ascended with him. In other words, the bride of Christ. He can't be intimate with his bride until they're all together with him. All of his people. So, in other words, Jesus here is saying he hasn't fully ascended until all of his people are together with him in glory. We are now in the last days. We are waiting. We are waiting for our Lord to bring us all together. And this is a time that is difficult. It's difficult to wait. It's difficult to wait, especially when we suffer. Look at Romans chapter 8. If you want to turn there with me, Romans 8:18. Listen to what he says here, what Paul says about our waiting. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I really think this passage sums up exactly what our Lord is getting at. While we wait now, we suffer. Suffering is part of the process. There's difficulty. And we do not have our Lord physically with us. So there's a sense in which what we hope in is not what we see. What we hope in is whom we believe in. And so we believe in him, we trust in him, we know he's with us, but we don't have him here physically yet. The intimacy is to come. The honeymoon is to come. But if I could just kind of use a colloquial saying, we've got to get the bride to the chapel. The bride has to be brought to the chapel first. So we have work to do, and that's where Jesus goes next. So what's one half of the focus of the church in this present age? We wait, though we suffer. We wait, though we do not have what we long for. Here's the second part. The church must work in light of the resurrection. Verse 18. He says, "Do not cling to me. I've not yet ascended. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So here we see the second part. There are really two action verbs. Notice, children, what does he say? First, go. Take the initiative, Mary, go. You have something to say. You have something to tell them. Go and tell them what I've told you to say. So here Mary is given a mission. Think about Mary now. Mary representing the church. What is she to do? She's to go and to speak. And to speak about what she knows. Our Lord is alive. And he's told me to tell you this. She stands really at this crossroads in history. And she is now, in a way, the very first missionary. She doesn't have very far to go. She has to just go up the road. But she goes to tell her friends, fellow disciples, that their Lord is alive. She gets to bear the good news for the very first time. And this is the good news. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. This is all true. Let's worship Him. Let's love Him. Let's trust Him. Let's obey Him. By the way, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. The gospel is simply telling others what God has done for us. It's not telling others what to do for God. So the gospel is good news of what God has done. And God has raised His Son from the grave to deliver us from our sins. So if we believe this gospel message, if we believe that Jesus has risen, then we need to look at Mary as our model here. Mary is our model. Go and tell someone. Now here he says, go and tell my brothers. By brothers, he doesn't mean his Jewish ethnic brothers. By brothers, he doesn't mean the sons of Mary and Joseph. By brothers, he means those who are, as he described in chapter 1 of John's gospel, children born not of natural descent or human decision or husband's will, but born of God. Go and tell my brothers. And we don't always know who his brothers are. But here Jesus has told Mary to go and tell all that he's done. So every believer has the joyful privilege of carrying out this mission. And this is it. We do not wait passively. We wait actively. And so we're not passive, sitting back, doing nothing, waiting for Jesus to return. This is what I described at the beginning of this sermon. There are some who are quietists, pietists, retreatists. They want to remove themselves from the world and from everything frightening and scary. And Jesus hasn't called us to that necessarily. He's called us to be in the world, not of it. And so we're not those who retreat from the culture. But we're also not those who can simply say we're going to triumph over it as activists and change the whole world and change the whole culture. The church can't do that either. We have a simple mission, which is to love your neighbor and tell the neighbor the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's our mission. That's our work, as it were. And every Christian has the privilege of carrying out this work as Mary does. And in a way, what we're doing now as the church is the fulfillment of the mission that God gave to Adam in the very beginning. You remember the mission that God gave to Adam? He told Adam, he said to take dominion, to guard and keep the garden, and to go out and take dominion and to fill the earth. Remember that. This is exactly what the church does today. Think about the imagery that we see here in this passage, and then we'll close. Consider the things that we've seen in this passage. The details are very, very rich. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Mary here stands at the end of an old order and the beginning of a new order. The mission that began at creation, which was ruined at the fall and now is renewed in the resurrection life of Jesus. Mary begins her day in the dark, in a garden. Her joy and purpose for life is shattered until God calls her woman. He restores her joy by informing her of her purpose. She is now called to help him. And whom did Mary mistake the man for? Remember, she thought she was looking at the gardener. That's not a mistake. This is very symbolic, isn't it? She is indeed looking at the gardener, the new gardener. As Adam was called to care for and tend the garden, to grow it and populate it, now we have the true gardener, the second Adam, who is now taking dominion. And he's called his helper, the woman, the church, the bride, to go in his name and tell the world that he's come. And so what we're seeing here now is the fulfillment of that wonderful dominion mandate given to Adam. And now this is the great commission of the church. Go and make disciples of all nations, telling and make how? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you all to the end of the age. That is the fulfillment of the mission given to Adam now through the church. Jesus Christ working through his bride, his helper. So here, this is a profound passage. It's John, typical John, symbolic stuff going on here. But he's telling the story that we know very well by heart. He's just reminding us this is our mission. In light of the resurrection, we're called to wait, not passively, actively, and work. Doing what? Go and tell your neighbor about Jesus. And that's it. And that's all I have tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for reminding us of our very simple calling, which is to wait upon you, though it is difficult, to wait, though it is painful. We want you with us. We want to see you. We want to have you near it, that we can touch you, Lord. But you are sanctifying us through this process of waiting. You are causing us to trust you. You're causing us to know you better by faith. And this is to our benefit. We know that you could glorify us in a heartbeat. We know that you could bring us to heaven as you did Elijah or Enoch. But Lord, you call us to wait upon you. And therefore, we pray that you would help us to wait patiently, to not grow weary of well-doing. We pray, Lord, that we would not grow sorrowful in our sufferings, but we would have true resurrection joy, knowing that you are alive and with us. And we pray also for zeal to work hard for your glory, to use all of our resources, our time, our money, our gifts, our relationships, so that we might go and tell of the good news of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you would please help us to learn this simple lesson and carry it out and be those who are waiting and working for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.